All right, let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What is the first article of the Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, and eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. And the Bible memory work: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right. So far we've gone through 11 chapters of Genesis, and it's taken more than 11 weeks, probably, I think. Maybe not. But we have about 40 chapters to cover in the next 4 weeks. So we'll see how that goes. But so far what we've done, if you remember back at the beginning of this Bible study, I talked about kind of different periods of Bible history. And that's what we're using as the framework for going overview through the Bible. So the first, which we just finished, is primeval, which just means ancient things. The primeval period, which went from creation to about 2200 BC, or the birth of Abram, which is 2166, if you want to be exact. The birth of Abram. And that covered a lot of things, and we've talked about a lot of things. The first 11 chapters there of Genesis is very packed full. If you want to remember some of the things we talked about creation, Christian ontology, like what is life, what is the substance of things, that God is creator, we are creation, Adam and Eve, marriage, the fall into sin, Cain and Abel, original sin, the effects of sin, Noah, the flood, Babel, God's wrath, God's mercy, the human heart. We talked about all of that just in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now we're moving towards the patriarchal period, which goes essentially through the rest of Genesis, and it covers the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs of Israel. And also spends quite a bit of time in Genesis on one of Jacob's sons, Interestingly, not the son of Jacob. Remember, Jacob is renamed Israel. Not the son of Israel, Judah, who is going to be the one through whom Christ comes, but Joseph. One of his other sons. It spends a lot of time on that. So we have Abram, renamed Abraham by the end, and we're going to talk about that today, hopefully. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And this covers the patriarchal period of things. And that essentially goes to the birth of Moses, although there's kind of a time gap in there. So from 2166, 2200 BC to, for some reason I can never remember this, 1526 is the birth of Moses. So from patriarchal is 2166, that's the birth of Abram, to, what did I just say? 1526, thank you. I don't know why that number is so hard for me to remember. I can remember 1526 AD. That was something with Luther, I think. But, that's about, let's see, 640 years, period. However, after the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses is quite a long gap, a couple hundred years in there, that isn't really discussed in the Bible, except for in the very beginning of Exodus. It talks about the generations that have passed and how Pharaoh has forgotten what Joseph did. So we have this period is what we're going into now. But we're going to see some interesting things in this period, and we are going to be able to move a little bit faster because instead of focusing on more detailed exposition as we have with the first 11 chapters, we're really going to be looking at broad strokes of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And a couple things to think about in this period. One we've talked about before, which is that promise in Genesis 3:15, where is the seed? Where is the offspring that was promised? That's what they keep looking for. That covenant is renewed with Abraham. We're going to talk about that today. That the seed is coming from this line. And where is it? How is it going to be sustained? Because it keeps looking and keeps looking every time they turn around. Like the promise of the seed isn't going to be able to come. Whether that's through barrenness with Sarai, for instance. Or if it's through famine with Joseph, that something is going to prevent the seed, that is the Christ, from eventually coming through this line. And so the question is, where is the seed? The other couple things we want to look at is how God is choosing for himself a people, that is a nation that will be called Israel, and we don't really get the name Israel until Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, and then you have the sons of Israel. Is whenever you see the word Israelites in the Old Testament, normally the literal translation of that is the sons of Israel. In other words, the sons of Jacob. That God is choosing for himself, creating for himself out of Abram's offspring, a nation that will be his own people, through which that seed will come, which he calls his own, which he gives requirements of. In other words, he's really building his church here. And I want to talk about this quite a bit, that we'll get to it when he promises it to Abram, but that this people, it is a real historical people, it is a real nation. And as we talked about last week, nations are not inherently evil. To have separate nations and individual tribes and individual families of people, that is not an evil thing or a bad thing. But there's also this underlying truth, and we're going to look at places like John 8 and Romans the whole book of Romans, really, today, that show that this nation, which God chooses, albeit real and historical in the Old Testament, and it really is God's chosen people, that the true Israel is those who have faith. And that becomes abundantly clear in the New Testament with the Gentile mission, and that Gentiles are then engrafted into this family. And what we often call Jews, but Old Testament Israelites, maybe a more articulate or precise way to say that, can, if they do not have faith, be, despite their bloodline to Abraham, are not actually part of the true Israel. That the true Israel is always those who have faith. And that's the kind of that's the people that God really chooses. So there's always this kind of paradox and balance going on there, that there's this real nation with real problems and real enemies and real kind of tribal issues. But then there is also the truer Israel, which is the people of faith. The other thing we can kind of think about as we look at the patriarchal period is, and it goes along with that, is the establishing of the covenant. The covenant God makes with his people, which we call the Old Covenant now, and we have the New Covenant now in the New Testament. Covenant is a synonym for testament. And if you think about where we hear the word testament today, I think that's kind of helpful, which is last will and testament, that the covenant is saying, this is what I have and this is what belongs to you, inherent to your relationship with me, right? When God gives his people something, when he makes a covenant with them, he is saying, this part of me belongs to you. In the same way that when someone writes a will, they're saying, this is your inheritance. This is what belongs to you by nature of your relationship with me. And that's the kind of covenant God is establishing here with his people, namely the covenant that they will be his people and he will be their God, and that from them a seed will come, an offspring will come that will save them from sin, death, and the devil. That's the covenant he makes, and that's the covenant he makes. He actually makes the covenant over and over again. It has to be reminded. We're going to talk about Abraham's struggles with faith today. He is faithful, and it is counted to him as righteousness, but he still struggles with faith. And God continues to renew his covenant with him. Covenant's the same language that was used for Noah last week with the rainbow and all that. If you remember, that God established a covenant with Noah. Same covenant, that he's going to save them from sin, death, and the devil. They're going to be his people. He has a people. He's chosen a people. That the seed is coming. That's the same covenant God keeps making with his people in the Old Testament. It's all the same covenant, but he continues to renew it and continues to remind them of it. And so we want to be on a lookout for that. So let's get into the life of Abram here. We're going to try and get through, let's see here, chapters 12 to 19. I've already talked too much. We'll see. Okay, so go ahead and go to Genesis 12. And when we're looking at Abram, it's Abram, and then it's going to turn into Abraham later on. We'll talk about that name change. What we really want to look at with Abram is his faith. And we want to talk about faith and righteousness. Romans says that Abraham believed, well, this is actually a quote from Genesis, that Abram believed, he had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul turns that, uses that as the linchpin, if you will, for his entire argument in Romans, that righteousness comes by faith. It does not come by works of the law. It does not come from being of the bloodline of Abram. It comes from faith. And so we want to look at his faith, his righteousness, and then we also want to look at this covenant that he has with God. So 12:1, someone just want to read the first verse.
The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.
Okay, so this is kind of out of nowhere. So in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. Then we have some descendants from Shem, and you get from Shem then into Terah, and then Terah to Abraham. So it traces the line there. And then all of a sudden, God is speaking to this man, Abram. And he says to him a rather crazy thing, if you think about it. Go to the land that I'm going to show you. Leave your family, leave your people, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. Now, it is true that there are sojourners during this time. There are nomadic peoples who wander around, but they always wander around as family units, right? It's not like today where a child will grow up and go off to college if they grew up in outside of Little Rock and go off to college in River Forest, Illinois, because they're insane, and then go to Fort Wayne and then live in Mississippi. That's kind of a new thing in human history, probably since really the automobile. If only we could go back, you know. But you don't really go somewhere and go and live in a foreign place just on a whim in ancient times. You travel as a family, you live as a family, you probably work and live, and you never leave the place you grew up the entire time you're alive. And that's really not in such distant memory. But God tells Abram, go from your country, go to a foreign land, a land that I'm going to show you, and go and settle there. And then he keeps going in an even more almost crazy direction. If someone wants to read verse 2, go ahead, 2 and 3. I apologize.
And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Good. So you can count these promises God makes to Abram in a variety of ways. I'm going to do 4, but I've read 3, I've read 7. There are a lot of ways to count this. But first, he's going to give him the land and make him a great nation. And I think those things are connected because, again, this is a real historical nation. And to be a nation, you need some land. Great nation here also refers to the offspring that he's going to have. And this will be made clear later, that out of Abram, out of this one man, many offspring are going to come. That it's going to be a multitude of a nation. And he'll say later both that the offspring will be like the dust of the earth or like the stars of the sky. That he's going to give him this land, the land of Canaan, as we'll find out, and make him a great nation. And again, you can see here that this is a real historical, factual nation. We have plenty of evidence that Israel was a real nation. Tons of evidence that it was a real nation. And that the land of Canaan was a real place. And that Abram was actually wandering around Mesopotamia and going to the land of Canaan. And he is going to get this land and they are going to become a great nation. That is all a real place. And that is important to see because, like we talked about last week with the Tower of Babel, diversity, having your own nation, having your own tribe, having your own family is not contrary to God's will. That God actually establishes these institutions or these units of living, these places of living, places in life, like nations and families, places of order, if you will, where you can live in peace and quietness. And so he creates himself for himself, chooses a people, an actual nation from which the Savior will come. However, God also desires all men to be saved. And he never, even in the Old Testament, he never fully excludes Gentiles from being part of this nation. There's a lot of stories in the Old Testament. Just think of Rahab, for instance, of Gentiles who become part of the faithful people of Israel. And interestingly, there's actually a number of Gentiles in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew is one kind of interesting place to look at that. But in other words, even though it is a real nation that God is using in real time and real history, it is also a matter of faith to be part of this chosen people. Okay, so that's the first promise he gives. The second promise he gives is that he's going to bless him. And make his name great. He's going to bless him and make his name great. And this kind of harkens back to Genesis 1, where we saw that God blessed man. And we also saw how he gave man names. And then names are always kind of a thing of honor. Adam has the honor of naming the animals. But interestingly, this actually comes true in a very specific way, and we'll see it in a couple chapters here, that he does bless him and he gives him a great name. He actually changes his name. So it changes from Abram to Abraham. Abram just means great father or exalted father, if you will. But Abraham means the father of a multitude, the father of many. And so he goes from a good father to an amazing father, right? He's going to be the father of many. That's how he's going to get a great name, is that he's going to become the father of many, but also great in not just in the sense of multiplicity of offspring, but great in the sense that it is through his line that the Savior will come, the Savior whose name is the name by which no man can be saved unless he calls upon it. His name is great because through him comes Christ, whose name is the greatest, so to speak. The next promise is he's going to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And again, you can see here that it's not just a matter of blood relation with Abram. This is going to become a big problem that people think because they just have blood relation to Abram, that they're one of Abram's offsprings, that they are good to go, that they're in the clear with God. Right, that's what Phariseeism is. That they believe because they have this one, they've marked off this one box. They're of Jewish descent. That they are good to go. Well, that's not actually what God says here. He says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." There's no semblance of a nationality requirement here, or an ethnic requirement. It is about whether or not you bless Abraham and really the God of Abraham, or do you curse him and that God? Do you bless him or do you curse him? It's not a matter of blood relation. And then finally, we have the families, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And again here, we see that it's all the families of the earth. It's not even just his family. So you can always kind of see how while God is choosing this one person, Abraham, and this one nation, Israel, and it, in one sense it's getting narrower and narrower, it's always looking forward to the Gentile mission. It's always looking forward to all the people of the earth being blessed, right? And you by the time you get to Matthew 28, right, therefore go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That through this one man and this one nation, it's going to explode into a greater mission and a greater God's people, a people by faith. You can kind of think of it, the timeline, like this. I talked about it getting narrower. So you start out with Adam and Eve, right, which is all the people of the earth being in union with God. And then with Noah and the flood, you have just one righteous family. And then here God is choosing one man and one nation, and out of that nation is going to come Christ. So you kind of have this movement here where everything is getting narrower, right? You start with all the people of the earth, which is only Adam's family at the time. And then as it goes on, Abraham gets chosen and everything until you get to the one man, Christ, who is Israel in one man, Israel in one. But then from Christ, we're going back out to all the nations. The promise is opened up for all people. That this is the way that God chooses to redeem, right? Is the promise come through one man for all people. And that's kind of the narrative of Scripture, if that makes sense. Okay, so those are the, what we could say, four promises given to Abraham. You can split this up into seven or five or three if you want. It doesn't really matter to me, but these are some of the promises given to Abraham. And that's all two verses, so we're going good here. We only got like eight more chapters to do. Any questions so far? Okay. Chapter 12 takes the longest, so let's keep going. Verses 4 through 9, let's not read it. I'll just tell you what happens. So Abram, at this point, goes, right? He's given this crazy command, these crazy four promises, and he does what the Lord says. You can see there that he already has faith and that his faith is acting. Faith always acts. Faith is not stagnant. Faith trusts, that's what faith is it's trust. He trusts in his Savior, he trusts in God, and because he trusts in God, he acts on that trust in God. And he does what God says. He's 75 years old at the time, and he takes Sarai, his wife, and he takes Lot, his nephew, and he takes all their things, and they go. They set off toward Canaan, toward the Negev, and he builds an altar and praises God along the way. He has faith. His faith is acting. But then we have this kind of interlude here at the end of chapter 12 in the story of Abram, where he and Sarai go to Egypt. There's a famine in the land, and so they go down to Egypt to sojourn there, and it says the famine is severe in the land, and they go down to Egypt. Now, that is already questionable why he is not continuing on his journey to where God said that he should go and that he would provide for them and that he would bless him. So it's already questionable that Abraham is not doing what the Lord said. It's not explicit that he's disobeying, but he's already kind of taking an alternate route out of fear of starvation. And then when he gets there, if you know this story, it's kind of insane. He looks at his wife and says, well, she's a real good-looking gal. And I know the Pharaoh and the Egyptians are going to be a little jealous of me. And maybe they'll kill me so that they can have my wife. And so he tells Sarai before they go into Egypt, just say you're my sister, and then they won't kill me. And so he does that, and then they say, oh, that's great, she's only your sister. And so Pharaoh takes her to be his. And then for that, Pharaoh gives Abram a lot of riches. He gives him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, servants, donkeys, camels, and gives him all these things. The Lord, of course, is not pleased with this. That is a breaking of the sixth commandment, at least. Eighth commandment, a lot of other commandments you can think of. Interestingly, the Lord afflicts Pharaoh, right? Despite the lie of Abraham, or of Abram at this point, despite the deceit and the lying, which is obviously a sin, Pharaoh is also still sinning here because he has taken another man's wife. And so the Lord afflicts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh realizes what happens, and he says to Abram, take your wife, take your stuff, and get out of here. I don't want to deal with any of this. And so you can see there that the Lord still has mercy on Abram, despite his disbelief, despite his struggle with faith. He still has mercy because he's still going to accomplish all of this through Abram. And so that's one thing to start realizing about the story of Abram and also Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, is that they are faithful, and that faith is going to be counted to them as righteousness, but they still struggle with their faith. They are not without temptation or sin in their life, but they have faith that God is going to provide for them. So Abram's back on track now. We're in chapter 13 now. I'm going to try and go. I'm just going to kind of tell a story here. So verse 2 and 13, now Abram was very rich. This is always brought up often when we talk about money in the church. I don't think I talked about it in Stewardship Sunday. Maybe I did. But Abram is a good example that it is not sinful to have wealth. Sometimes when you encounter the preaching of Jesus, it can almost seem that way. You know, it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of needle, right? It is a sin to serve mammon and not serve God. It is not a sin to have wealth. Abram has wealth, and it is a blessing to him. And he uses it often for good. So that's a good example just to look at there. That's kind of an aside. But it is not sinful to be rich or to have wealth. It is about how you steward that and where you put your faith and your trust. When you are wealthy, it is what Jesus says is it is difficult. A temptation is always there to make that your God. Okay, so back to the story of Abram, though. They get to this land, right? They get to Bethel, to the land of Canaan, and Lot in there, they have all this livestock, they have all these things. His nephew's Lot is there, and it's not going well because they don't have enough land to share. They're not sharing well. And Abram says, okay, this isn't going too well. Let us separate. You go down there by Sodom and Gomorrah, which seems fairly innocent at this point. You get that note in verse 10 there. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we find out in verse 13 that the men of Sodom are actually wicked. But he goes down to Sodom, and Abram stays up here in Canaan. And then in verse 14 there of chapter 13, we get this, again, renewed covenant. Abram's been struggling with faith. He's had kind of these struggles in Egypt, and then when they got to the land. And the Lord reminds Abram what you're here to do. Look north, look south, east and west. For the land that you see, I will give to your offspring forever. And this is where he says, your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Arise and walk the length of the land, the breadth of the land. I will give it to you. And so he goes and settles by the oaks of Mamre, I think, which are at Hebron. And then again, he builds an altar to the Lord. So you can see this kind of up and down in the faith of Abram, where he has faith, he acts, he goes, he builds an altar, he praises God, then he struggles, and then he gets back on track and he keeps going, right? You can see that faith there. Okay, verse 14, I'll try and cover these. There's a lot of kind of crazy stories in the life of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. A lot of them kind of get overlooked, I think, sometimes, and we don't have time to cover them all. But okay, so Lot went down to Sodom. Sodom's not a great place. It's got a lot of strife and wickedness. And these four kings come, and they decide they're going to take over Sodom. And Lot gets captured in this process. This is all chapter 14. And Abram, fulfilling his vocation as kind of the caretaker of Lot, the uncle of Lot, arms 318 men to go and pursue the king and take them over and rescue Lot. Abram here is caring, I think, for his earthly family. This is described and portrayed, and we'll talk about Melchizedek in a second, as a noble thing that Abram has done. And I think you can see here that God does not say, you know, oftentimes in the life of Abram, God says, Abram, go do this. Abram, do this. Go here. There is none of that in this story. Lot is captured and Abram just goes. And I think you can see here that he has this family vocation that he must fulfill. He has this family vocation to protect, as he's the patriarch of the family, to protect and to provide for his family. And him and Lot separated on seemingly good terms. Lot is down there. He knows he's down there. And when he hears about this, he goes to help him. You can see here that there are God-given vocations that we have as family, friends, whatever vocations you might have, that even though God might not come down in a cloud and tell you, you must act this way, you must do this, that they are still worthy and noble of the Christian faith. And so Abraham does that, and he rescues Lot, and then he's blessed for that. And then we have this really weird story of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is described here as a priest. And Melchizedek shows up three times in the Bible. here in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, and in Hebrews 7 and 8. Melchizedek is a priest of the God Most High. And when he comes, you expect Abram to be blessed for what he did. And he does. Melchizedek blesses Abram. But in return, Abram gives a tithe to Melchizedek. It is interesting. Melchizedek kind of comes out of nowhere. And it says he's the king of Salem and the priest of the God Most High. It never says this made clear in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews. He's not of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi doesn't even exist yet. But he's a priest, and he comes out of nowhere, and he blesses Abram, and Abram returns praise and worship to him. In Psalm 110, Melchizedek gets connected to the Messiah. He gets connected to the coming seed. It is in Psalm 110 that the psalmist calls Melchizedek, or the Messiah rather, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 7 and 8, it is through Melchizedek that Christ is compared. He is the Messiah who has come. He is the priest forever. It is in Hebrews 7 and 8 that makes clear that Christ fulfills his priestly role by being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the tribe of Levi. And then, knowing that, you can go back to Genesis 14 and see the parallels of Christ and Melchizedek. That Christ is a priest who comes not of the old covenant, not of the tribe of Levi, who has to make sacrifices every day in the temple, or the sacrifice of atonement once a year in the Holy of Holies. But Christ is a priest who comes not from a line of men, but straight from God. And he comes and he blesses and he gives an offering, a sacrifice, once for all. And then we return a tithe. We return our praise and thanksgiving to him. That is the kind of priest that God is. He's a priest like Melchizedek, a priest that comes from nowhere, but is a priest of the Most High God, and a priest who blesses us and that we offer praise and worship to in return. Not like any other priest in the Old Testament. So that is where Melchizedek comes from. If you ever hear Melchizedek, it's from Genesis 14, and then Hebrews 7 and 8 picks up big on it. If you want to do more of that, we're out of time for that, but just read Hebrews 7 and 8 about Christ's priestly rule. Okay. So moving on then, any questions so far? All right, we'll see if we make it to chapter 19. We're on chapter 15. We're going fast now. Okay. So chapter 15, Abram continues to struggle with faith. So he praises Melchizedek, but then apparently he's afraid and continues to struggle with faith because the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And the reason he's afraid, you find out, and the reason he's struggling with faith is because he knows he's been promised to be a great nation, a father of many, but he remains childless. And he says, "Eliezer of Damascus is my only offspring," which is a servant, it receives his inheritance, not his offspring, that I don't have an offspring. And the Lord promises, "Go outside, look at the stars, your offspring will be like the stars." You have to have faith. You will have a child. And then we get to verse 6, which is kind of the climactic verse here. 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Again, Romans 4:3, Paul cites this as his argument for why we are justified by works, not by faith. Pretty soon, in chapter 17, Abram is going to receive the covenant, the renewed covenant again, the same covenant, but renewed again with the promise, with the sign of circumcision. We're going to talk about circumcision a lot in the sermon today. Abram receives the sign of circumcision in chapter 17. Paul makes the point in Romans 4 that circumcision comes after Abram had faith. Circumcision is a sign of the faith that Abram already had. Abram was already counted as righteousness. He already has the promise through faith to be the father of many nations. And then Paul goes on from there to show that it is not just those of the bloodline of Abram, it is not just those who have physical circumcision that have the blessing of Abraham, that have the blessing of God, that are God's chosen people. It is not just the people who have circumcision. Faith came before circumcision. It is people who have faith. This is what he says in Romans 4, 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Righteousness is counted to him who believes in Christ who died and was raised again. Just like righteousness is counted to Abraham who has that same faith in the coming Messiah. Righteousness is not from circumcision. It's not from being part of the bloodline of Abraham. It's not by any of our works, external physical works. It is by faith alone. And then the other place you can look at that is also Romans 9, where he talks about what is the true Israel. And again, it's those who have faith. The same thing comes up with Jesus in John 8, when the Pharisees get really confused when he starts talking about slavery and freedom. He says, if you believe in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That what it takes to be made free out of the slavery of sin, death, and the devil is belief in him and belief in his word. And the Pharisees go, we're not slaves. We've never been slaves, which is stupid because they've been slaves like four times and are already kind of slaves under the Roman Empire. But they say, we're part of the offspring of Abraham. We're good to go. And Jesus says, if Abraham were really your father, you would do the thing that Abram did, which is have faith. But Abraham is not your father. Your father is the devil because you think you are saved not by faith, but by your works. And that's what the devil teaches. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he claims his divinity. Okay. Any questions on that? We might make it. I don't know. Okay. Genesis 16. Go through this really quick. So they have a servant woman, Hagar. Abram, even though he believes and it's counted to him as righteousness, again, he still continues to struggle in the faith. And he is looking for this child. And he says, maybe it's not by Sarah I'm supposed to have this child. What if I have a child by Hagar instead? And so he takes Hagar. Does not go well. Ishmael is born, of course. God makes it clear that Ishmael is not the promised seed. Only causes division with him and Sarai. And Sarai kind of hates Hagar and Ishmael. This kind of goes back to what we talked about with Cain's descendants and Lamech, that sometimes people will say things like, well, polygamy is in the Bible, or things like that, of that nature. The thing to notice about polygamy or about non-monogamous marriage relationships in the Bible is they never go well, right? Just because they're there historically does not mean that God commends them to us. It doesn't go well. God is still merciful, however, in that he protects Hagar and Ishmael, and he still continues to renew his covenant with Abram. Okay, then we get to chapter 17. A couple things happen here. God renews his covenant again, that I may make my covenant between you and you, me and you, and that you may multiply greatly. Abram falls on his face. He says, you will be a father of a multitude of nations. Other words, you will be Abraham. Instead of just Abram, you will be Abraham. And he changes his name then from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And I will establish my covenant with you. And then he institutes circumcision, which is the cutting off of a piece of foreskin from the male on the eighth day. The thing to notice about circumcision is, one, it's not arbitrary. That circumcision is done in this way. Where is it that the seed is going to come from? It is from the bearing forth of children. And so it is natural that to remind the people of Israel that the seed is coming through their line, through their people, through God's chosen people, that God chooses a physical sign that reminds them very overtly of where the seed is coming from and what is coming. Interestingly, also on the eighth day, we talked about eight last week and the week before with Noah, that the eighth day is the day of new creation. God took 7 days to create the world. The eighth day is the day of new creation. And that to be circumcised, a sign of the coming Messiah on the eighth day, is to say that the Messiah is bringing forth a new creation. And then once that seed has come, once the Messiah has come, circumcision is no longer needed. Circumcision was a sign of what was to come. But now the seed has come, the new creation has come, and so it is no longer needed to be part of God's chosen people. And that's what you see the New Testament church dealing with the Gentile mission, and those who, you have different parties. You have the Jews who wrongly believe that you have to be circumcised to be part of God's family, and don't even really believe in the Gentile mission at all. Then you have the Judaizers who are Gentiles who want to be circumcised because they think that that makes them more holy. And then you have Paul who is preaching that they do not need to be circumcised because the greater circumcision has already come, which he will call, and we're going to talk about this in the sermon, specifically baptism. That baptism is a greater sign than circumcision because baptism actually bestows the grace of the Messiah to you. It is also a physical sign of new creation. That's why our baptismal fonts have eight sides. We've talked about that. But baptism fulfills this. It marks you as one of God's children, as one of God's chosen people, just like circumcision marked the people of Israel. Now baptism marks true Christians in the Christian church. I'm not going to go too far on that because that's like the entire sermon. So, Then at the end of 17, he promises again the birth of Isaac, that Sarai will have a son, despite her age. And remember, Abram's 75 years old when they leave. Sarai's almost 100 now. And then that brings us to 18, but we're out of time. Okay. I got through all but two chapters. That's okay. I have 1 week built in of leeway, so we'll be okay. Let me close in prayer, and then we can go to church. Any questions? Yeah.
How good looking could Sarah be at 75 or 100 years old? Maybe they just looking at the heart.
Apparently pretty good. I don't know. I had that same question. Pretty good. Pharaoh's got interesting taste. I don't know. All right. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the good gifts that you give us, especially for the gift of baptism, the greater circumcision, that you have marked us as ones redeemed by Christ the crucified through the washing of water with the word. We pray that you will bless our worship together in spirit and truth. Give us open minds and hearts and ears that we may hear and understand, digest, and live through your word. We thank you for the faith of Abraham, that you have given us fathers in the faith to show us what it means to be counted as righteous, to be counted as one of your people, to know your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to bless us in this place and in this time, and continue to give us your strength and mercy always. We pray all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.